this morning, starting in chapter 2 of Nehemiah, starting at verse 15. So Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 15, and I'm reading to chapter 3, verse 5. So I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we're in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me. They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you are doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding, but as for you, you will have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it." Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Hananel. The men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zachar, son of Imri, built next to them. The fish gate was rebuilt by the sons of Hasenah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Meremoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz, repaired the next section. Next to him, Meshullam, son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs, and next to him, Zadok, son of Bana, also made repairs. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors.
Good morning, everyone. Great. If you were to build the perfect home, what would it look like? Is it a one-acre block with four bedrooms, three bathrooms, a two-car garage, good street parking for guests to come over? It's maybe north-northeast facing, a modern design, but not too modern. Fireplace in the living room, a nice big kitchen, a walk-in pantry, a nice natural stone bench top, can't be engineered. Or maybe it's about where is the perfect home. Is it just out of town so it feels close but private? Or maybe at the beach, that's the best spot. Maybe you can't quite put your finger on it, but it's just got to feel right. It's got to have character. For me, I like the idea of renovating a Queenslander. You take a modern design, classic design rather, add some modern comforts, fresh coat of paint, can't go wrong. Hi, if you haven't met me, my name's Luca. I'm a uni student at our church family, one of the young adults here. And this morning, we're going to be looking at Nehemiah chapters 2 through to 7. And we're going to hear about Israel as they take on a building project of their own. Here's some helpful context before we get started. It helped me understand the passage and hopefully it will click in your mind. In God's big unfolding plan for his people, we have creation, the fall, Israel becomes slaves in Egypt and God promises them a land of their own. They then escape and enter the promised land. Things go well for a while, but soon their sin is their ruin and they're forced into exile. Their kingdom split into two. There's a load of sadness, sin and shame and longing for God to deliver them. And then right at the end of the Old Testament, we have the book of Nehemiah. It's actually kind of in a weird spot in the Old Testament. It should chronologically be right towards the end of the Old Testament. So it's after a lot of the events of the Old Testament. And it's originally was part two of Ezra. It would have been Ezra, Nehemiah. In these books, we see the Jews, they've come out of exile and they're back to Jerusalem. long ago, God had made a promise to them that his people would have a land of their own and a place to call home. So in this passage, the Jews are rebuilding Jerusalem. How will it go? Will they run into obstacles? Will the job site inevitably get delayed 6 to 12 months like our current housing market? This morning, as we look through Nehemiah, we're going to see how the Jews trust God as they build the wall and how all the work has already been done for us. But first, I'll pray. Our God, you have a plan that you have ordained long ago that we might be reconciled with you, that once again we might dwell with you. I pray that through your word, you might show us the great love you have for us and that through Nehemiah, we might learn to trust you more and more. Amen. For the Jews, coming back into the promised land is a significant thing. Having been in exile for so long, I reckon the Jews are yearning for a place to call home. Long ago, God made that promise to them that they would have a land and a holy city to live in where he would dwell with them. And many prophets have talked about this holy city. And so here, they're starting to build it and they're starting with the walls. Now, unfortunately, I have extremely little knowledge as to how to undertake building a house, let alone a whole city's walls. I don't work as a tradie. I don't have a job, a white card, job site. I have worked as a renderer's labourer for one day, and I used to live with a tradie. So here's my best guess at the steps you'd take when you're building a construction project. So in Nehemiah chapter 2, we see step one, which is get approval. If you have your Bible with you, please open up to Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 4. The king said to me, "What is it you want?" Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah, where my ancestors are buried, so that I can rebuild it." And then further down, halfway through verse 8, "And because the gracious hand of God was on me, the king granted my requests. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letter. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me." Great. Step one, tick. Somewhat miraculously, the king has actually granted Nehemiah's request, and they're off to a great start. It's worth noting two important little details here, interesting details rather. First is Nehemiah's reliance on God, how he prays, speaks to God, and then acts. He prays and then acts. We'll see more of this as we go on. And second, it was because God's hand was on his request that it was granted. So things are going well. They've got approval from the local government. The town planners okayed it. Now Nehemiah returns to Jerusalem and starts step two, which is get some qualified tradies or maybe anyone who's willing to do the work. Rally the troops. Here in verse 15, we see this. "So I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I'd gone or what I was doing. But as yet, I'd said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, 'You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruin and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and we will no longer be in disgrace.' I also told them about the gracious hand of God on me and what the king had said to me. They replied, 'Let us start rebuilding.' And they did this work, and they began this work." Great. Step two, tick. Things are going great so far. We've got approval from the king. God's hand is on the work, and the Jews are on board. In chapter three, we see quite a beautiful sight, really. This is one of the few times in the Bible that the Jews are working together in harmony for one common purpose, supporting each other. So many times God people have been stubborn and obstinate, but in chapter 3, we see God's people, they're able to do the work in unison. Now have a look in chapter 3 from verse 3. "The fish gate was rebuilt by the sons of Hanassah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Meremoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz, repaired the next section next to him, Meshulam, son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. And next to him, Zadok, son of Baan, also made repairs. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa. And it goes on like this for the rest of the chapter, as we're painted a beautiful picture of all the different people and families of God are working kind of together. They have a really cool system as well where they defend themselves, where one group will sound a trumpet, a horn, and they'll all rally over and band together to protect each other. So in this passage, we see the great unity of God's people, and it seems that things are going really well, but it's not all milk and honey in the promised land. There are a few hiccups, a few bumps in the road that come from the neighbouring people. And you might be wondering, what are they thinking? What's their concern? Are they worried that there's going to be a construction zone next door? It's going to be noisy. There's going to be jackhammers, trucks and drills. Or maybe they're worried that that big wall going in next door is going to block their view. This brings us to step 3, which is negotiate setbacks. Have a look in chapter 2 from verse 19. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you're doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" But Nehemiah is not put out by the hecklers. He faithfully trusts God. I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will grant us success. We are his servants. We will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it." We see here that these three naysayers are directly opposing God and his plan. God has blessed Nehemiah's leadership, and the Jews are working together to enact the building of Jerusalem. They have recognized God's approval of this endeavor and are responding with obedience and faithfulness. The opposition against the Jews, as their enemies escalate from insults and threats to more serious plots and plots to defame Nehemiah as well. The enemies of the Jews, initially, they provide some quite amusing moments. Have a look in verse 3 of chapter 4. Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What are they building? Even if a fox climbed up on it, it would break down their wall of stone." But Nehemiah, he's not shaken by that. Once again, he prays, "Listen, our God, for we are despised. Make their insults return on their own heads and let them be taken as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their guilt and let their sin be erased from your sight, because they have provoked the builders." Once again, Nehemiah is putting his trust in God, who made the promise to his people and has blessed the work. But these insults and sick burns, they quickly turn into threats as their enemies become increasingly agitated. Have a look with me from verse 7. Pay close attention also to how Nehemiah acts. When Sanballat, Tobiah, and the Arabs, Ammonites, and Ashdodites heard that the repair to the walls of Jerusalem were progressing and that the gaps were being closed, they became furious. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and throw it into confusion. So we prayed to our God and stationed a guard because of them day and night. In Judah, it was said, "The strength of the laborer fails. Since there's so much rubble, we will never be able to rebuild the wall." And our enemies said, "They won't know or see anything until we're among them and can kill them and stop the work." When the Jews who lived nearby arrived, they said to us time and time again, "Everywhere you turn, they attack us." So I stationed people behind the lowest section of the wall at the vulnerable areas. I stationed them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. After I made an inspection, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the great and awe-inspiring God. And fight for your countrymen, your sons and daughters, your wives and homes." When our enemies heard that we knew their scheme and that God had frustrated it, every one of us returned to his own work on the wall. From that day on, half my men did the work, while the other half held spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers supported all the people of Judah who were rebuilding the wall. The laborers carried loads, working with one hand and held a weapon in the other. Now for a third time, when coming up against opposition, they stopped, prayed, and then acted. Even when the people were very disheartened, Nehemiah, he trusted God and exhorted his people to remember the great and awe-inspiring Lord. And then he gave credit where credit's due. He acknowledged that it was truly God who frustrated their enemy's schemes. In verse 23, after being encouraged to trust the Lord, that their enemies would not overrun them, look how seriously they took defending themselves. I, my brothers, my men, and the guards with me never took off our clothes. Each carried his weapon, even when washing. Far out, that's dedication. Later in chapter 6, Nehemiah, he navigates some difficult governance issues where some Jews are taxing each other. But Nehemiah, he urges them to walk in fear of our God and not invite the reproach of foreign enemies and set them on the right path. Nehemiah even continues his dependence on God as his enemies plot to catch him out and try to discredit him. But finally, in chapter 6, verse 15, the job is done. The wall was completed in 52 days on the 25th month of Elul. When all our enemies heard this, all surrounding nations were intimidated and lost their confidence, for they realized that this task had been accomplished by our God. Wow, they got there. The build is complete and it's time for step 4, which is move in and enjoy. To end our passage, we see in chapter 7, the Jews are moving in and keeping an account of who's who. They do some genealogies and take records of who's moving in. Great job, team. Now, at this time of the passage in biblical history, this seems like a great triumph, which in some ways it is, but spoiler alert, later on in Nehemiah, things don't really go the way we might have hoped. We see that this is only a partial fulfillment of God's promise to the Jews to have a place to call home. And it's not the full glory that we expected. There's still lots of brokenness in the people. Also, God isn't living among his people. As not long after this, we don't hear anything from God, and there's about 500 years of silence until the New Testament. There isn't full restoration between God and his people. There's still such a gap between mankind and God. You see, the true and better Jerusalem is yet to come. If the Bible ended here, we might think, okay, cool, they entered into into Jerusalem, but it was a bit anticlimactic. There's lots of build-up, but not for much. But we know that there is so much more to come. In the New Testament, we find that the promise of God is being fulfilled in Jesus. As Christians today, we're not building a big city. We're not building a wall. In fact, we take no part in the building of the New Jerusalem. But our King Jesus has done all the work for us that we can be a part of it. The glory and the splendor of the New Jerusalem is far greater than anything we can put our hands to and build. So, if Nehemiah and the Jews went through all this hard work, hard yakka, not to mention hardship, being insulted, attacked, threatened, and the Jerusalem they built was an anticlimax, how can we be a part of the full fulfillment of God's promise? This is what Jesus said, the better Nehemiah, God's promised true leader of the Jews. This is what he had to say. In Jesus' biography, written by John in chapter 3, Jesus said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going." And Thomas, one of his close friends, said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The problem is that we have no right to belong in the true Jerusalem. Our sin and rejection of God has separated us from him, and there's no reason that God should let us live with him. Paul explains to the Ephesians that it's through Jesus that we can be with God. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, "Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household." How amazing is that? Through Jesus, we are citizens with God's people and members of his household. Brothers and sisters, this is the hope we have, that we don't belong here. This isn't our home. Earth isn't our home. The Northern Rivers isn't our true home. We're not Lismorons. We're citizens of heaven. So what? That sounds good and everything, but life is tough. At work, I'm mocked for being a Christian. Or maybe you're too scared to even come out as a follower of Jesus in fear that it might affect the way your colleagues and friends treat you. If someone asks how your weekend was, it might be embarrassing to say anything more than, "I went to church." But in the words of Nehemiah, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the great and awe-inspiring Lord." Each day, taking up our cross and following Jesus' example is going to be hard yakka. Living countercultural lives in a rapidly changing world is becoming increasingly hard. And we're beginning to see the implications of that, of being a Christian in the West. Examples such as the Essendon football chief executive being asked to resign due to his Christian views show us where we're heading as a culture. In many other countries, Christians are outlawed. When Nehemiah was faced with trials, he stopped, prayed, and then acted. I wonder how often we do that. We see across these six chapters, the Jews are constantly threatened, insulted, attacked. Nehemiah evades several plots to kill and defame him. But remarkably, they trust God. When they face hardships, they stop and pray and act, knowing and trusting that God is really the one in control. Remarkably, the persecuted church across the continent of Asia is significantly outgrowing the church in the West. So I urge you, brothers and sisters, to remember that you are citizens of heaven. Trust and obey Jesus, knowing that he has done all the work for us that we might be part of the New Jerusalem. If the world hated Jesus, it will hate us. Living for Jesus will be tough. It will be a journey, but our reward is in heaven. The true Jerusalem, it will far surpass all the pain and suffering of this world. The Apostle Paul said, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us." So to end, I'll read a passage, a paragraph out of John Bunyan's classic novel, Pilgrim's Progress. All the classic struggles of the Christian life are personified into characters and places for the main character, Christian, to journey through. The final chapter reminds us of our perfect home in the perfect location. It's not a four-bedroom Queenslander overlooking Byron. The home we don't take any part in building is the New Jerusalem. So hopefully this is an encouragement to remember the great gift we have awaiting us in heaven and to spur us on until Jesus returns. So they went up through the regions of the air, talking delightedly as they went, feeling very encouraged because they were over the river and were accompanied by such glorious companions. The conversation was about the glory of the place. The Shining Ones told Christian and Hopeful that no words could express its beauty and glory. "There," they said, "is Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. Thousands upon thousands of angels, the spirits of righteous men made perfect." "You are going now," they said, "to the paradise of God, where you will see the tree of life and eat its never fading fruits. And when you arrive, white robes will be given you, and every day you will walk and talk with the King, even all the days of eternity. you will never see again the things you saw when you were in the lower regions upon earth. Sorrow, sickness, and death, for the former things are passed away. I'll pray for us now. Our Lord God, we confess that in a broken and sinful world, our life is tough, it's hard work. Following Jesus is not easy, but Lord, pray that through your Spirit you might strengthen us, that each day we might remember and trust, stop and pray to know that you are in control and that you care for us deeply. Lord, help us know that our reward is in heaven. Help us know we're citizens of heaven and that one day, Lord, we will dwell with you again. Pray this in your Son's name. Amen.